You would have seen it's quite a dense passage of scripture, so we won't be able to do a lot of detail today, but we'll do the best we can in the time given to us. I want to start with talking about the idea of grace, that it's a word that is used in different contexts. People say grace over dinner. People use grace to describe beauty and elegance. In the Bible, there's a few different ways in which the word grace is used. It's the same word for gift. It's the word that was used three times in our passage on the word commendable, favour. It is also, most importantly, it is the heart of God. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and him suffering for our sins, enduring the wrath for us, even though he's innocent, that is God's way of reaching out to humanity and offering reconciliation and forgiveness for a hostile world. So when you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what you need to understand when John uses the word world, he's saying hostile world, the world of darkness, the world that is against him. So grace is God's coming into the world to a rebellious, hostile world and offering a way of reconciliation through no merit of our own, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a gift that is grace. So it says in Ephesians 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace is the gospel. It's by grace, not through your merit, that God has accepted you, even though you rebel against him. And the reason why I start here today is because these instructions given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, is asking you to show grace in a hostile environment. Okay? Whether that's governments, society, slaves, masters. Grace is the unique, distinctive ethic of a Christian. In fact, grace is invented by God. Grace is to love the unlovable. Grace is to love those who do not deserve it. Grace is to be faithful to the unfaithful. And this grace in God, in Christ, is so transform us that we as Christians no longer treat people the way they treat us, but we show them grace. This is the imperative of the Christian life, to show grace. Only Christians can show grace the way that God does. The section looking at today is filled with commands. There's about six commands there. They're all very difficult ones to obey. And so it's important for us to go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and understand what God has done for us, so that when we come to chapter 2, verse 11, these instructions are embedded in what God has already done for us. Technically, we look at the indicative, what God has done, before we do the imperative, what we are to do. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read to you some things from chapters 1 that describe who God is in us, for us, and to understand the riches of God's grace. Let me read them to you. In chapter 1, we are told, church, you are God's elect. Church, you have been chosen by God. Church, you have been sanctified by the Spirit. Church, you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Church, you have God's grace and peace in abundance. Church, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, you've been given an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So in chapter 1, church, you are shielded by God's power through faith. Church, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Church, you've had the gospel preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Still going. Church, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Church, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. Church, you've come to Jesus, who is Lord. These are all the things that are yours in Christ Jesus and ought to fill you with great joy and thanksgiving to God. All these are God's grace to you. So that when we come together, God gives us a new identity. He says, you are living stones, church. Church, you are the spiritual house. Church, and this is locally, you are the holy priesthood. Church, you are a royal priesthood. Church, you are a holy nation. Church, you are a people belonging to God. This is all in chapter 2, before we even started. Church, you were not a people, but now you are a people. Church, you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. All the grace of God in your life has transformed us as individuals and as community to be a people filled with the grace of God. Understanding God's grace is the power by which we can now live for Him. If you read these commands without understanding the gospel of God's grace, these are both burdensome and impossible to obey. But in Christ, we can do it. So let's start. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open, it's really important, I believe, to have your Bibles open so you can follow through. So not just are you learning from the text, but learning how to read the text as well. So our first point on your outline is living out our true identity, showing grace in conflict. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, there's weight in it, I encourage you, I beseech you, as aliens and strangers in the world, as foreigners or sojourners and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Here the church is described as alien and strangers because, church, you don't fit in society's ethics and way of life. You're a square peg, how's it go? Thank you. That's the one. You don't fit. But this has been the nature of all of God's people from the very beginning. Abraham was an alien stranger. He was a sojourner. He never had a home of his own. Moses, after murdering someone, becomes a sojourner, not having a home of his own. Israel in Egypt were under slavery, no home of their own. Israel in the desert, 40 years, no home of their own. They finally get into the promised land. They stay there for a couple of generations, and then the exile back into Babylon. No home of their own. And Jesus himself says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. In other words, from the very beginning, those who belong to God don't fit in God's world. It's a strange thing. You would think God's world, God made us fit in. No. The world is a place of hostility to God. It's somewhat like trying to fall asleep on the lounge. You know, it's just, you just got to somehow make yourself comfortable in this world. It might be even worse than that. It's for a Christian trying to fit into this world is trying to sleep on a lounge while there's bed bugs, right? You just can't rest. There's a sense in which God tells us, Christian, you are aliens and strangers in brackets, a hostile world. Furthermore, it says, this world in which we live wars against your soul. There's a certain amount of discomfort that Christians have living in this world because the world is actually waging war against your soul. They are strong military words because Rome was a military empire. And you can see that Christianity, as it increased in popularity in the Roman Empire, began to agitate society. This letter is probably written around 50 to 60 AD, around Emperor Nero's reign. And as Christianity grew through the preaching of the gospel, it became a threat to the establishment. There's a number of ways in which this happened. A threat to the culture of the day, particularly. Christianity rejected the traditional Roman and Greek gods. Christianity would not bow down to the worship of Caesar and his statue. There's economic reasons. We read from the book of Acts, because Christians went about and saying, you know that idol you got there, that Buddha, that temple thing you got there, it's nothing. It's not a god. It's just a bit of metal, a bit of wood. That's all it is, just rock. And when they preached that message, all people in the religious economic sphere started going broke. Socially, we'll see later on, I won't spend much time on it though, as Christianity grew, it challenged the traditional hierarchies, promoting the idea of equality and brotherhood amongst all believers, regardless of social status or background. It says later on in 1 Peter that the master of slaves is actually a slave of God. In Onesimus, in the New Testament, Paul calls a master and a slave brothers. In church, there's no difference in membership whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. There was a sense of equality of value in the church that was antithetical to the rest of society. That was a threat. It had an impact on political, socio-economic, religious, and even ethical power. Christians were the ones who went out to the dump heap, picked up babies left out there, and brought them home. To the point where the Roman Empire created all sorts of rumors about Christianity. And the following historical records show the gossip about Christians. Christians were accused of cannibalism. Do you know why? No, because they ate and drank the blood of Jesus. Okay? So they thought, oh, there must be cannibals. Of course, they were disruptors of businesses. We just said they're about idols. They believed that Christians were involved with incest. Do you know why? Because their Lord's Supper were called love feasts. And they thought love feasts were like pagan worship. And because they brought their children to the love feasts, they believed that children are being involved in prostitution. Christians were called atheists in the first century because there was no idols. They weren't patriotic because they only worshipped one king, that is Jesus. They were told they had antisocial behavior because they weren't joining in the Mardi Gras of the day. And they even blamed Christians for disasters because they didn't honor Roman religions and gods. And so when floods and famines and disasters came, Christians were at fault. And so you can see that hostility started to rise against Christianity. And so Peter's writing this letter to teach them how to live in this hostile environment. And the answer is, how do you live? Is to show grace in times of conflict. Look at verse 12 with me. In the midst of hostility, live such good lives among the pagans. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, I think I just mentioned, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Brothers, it matters the way that you live. What happens here on Sunday is such a small part of your life. 99.9% of your life is lived out there. And it's a public expression of who you are as an individual and as a community. And so what you do, how you do it, matters. Christians are to live such good lives. Christians live filled with good works. And I think our model of this comes from our first Bible reading from Jeremiah 29, where we find that Israel's been deported out of Jerusalem into Babylon. And they're going to be there for 70 years. So how do you live amongst Babylonians who just slaughtered your family and friends, destroyed the temple, and made you slaves and pulled you out of there and put you into a different land? How do you live? Listen to what God says. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel, to those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have sons and daughters, and increase in number, do not decrease. And he says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What's the model? What's the general principle? Live your life. Get married. Have kids. Increase God's kingdom. But also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Pray for that city. Remember, these are the guys that destroyed their land and pulled them out of their own land, destroyed the temple and killed family and friends. And God says, while you live there, don't look for vengeance. Don't become a militia. Okay? Don't become zealots. Show grace. Seek the prosperity of the city. Same people who killed your family, seek their prosperity. As Christians in a world that often speaks badly of us, in a world that seeks to war against our souls, we avoid the exchange. We don't withdraw. We don't become monks. We live in our own little communities and cults. We don't do the other extreme where we become like the world. We don't become Babylonians. And we don't set up little militias to undermine governments and what they do. Instead, we are to seek the welfare and peace and the prosperity of the city in which God has placed us in this particular time of our life. As it says in 1 Peter, live such good lives amongst the pagans. So though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Brothers and sisters, we are to be people who seek to do good. We should do good to all of Eurobadala, because this is where God has placed you and I. And there's endless ways in which we can do that, whether it's the helping during bushfires, whether it's being a good listener to your neighbour, whether it's showing hospitality. There are endless ways you can find to do good in the world in which we live. But it's wrong to think that we should settle down so much we'll put our roots down. We're still aliens and strangers, because the reason why we do good is not just the prosperity of the city, but the glory of God. That they may see, that the pagans, that the non-Christians may see your good deeds and glorify God the day he visits us. That's the ultimate reason why Christians are to live graciously in a hostile environment. They may accuse you of doing wrong, but we are to show good and show grace. Because what this does, and I think this is one of the most powerful things you can do as a Christian, when hostility comes, the way in which you witness for God is by showing grace. It is often the pathway to the conversion of the non-Christian. In fact, Peter will make that argument later on in the letter when he talks about wives living with non-Christian husbands. Keep doing good. Win him without words. Without words. There's something divine and very, very powerful about the Christian who does good in the face of evil. The world works on a justice basis. If they harm you, you harm them. The world works on a victimhood basis. There's the oppressor and the oppressed. And, you know, if you're being oppressed, you must fight the oppressor. No, Christian, we don't do that. When society ridicules you, you show grace and you continue to do good. You do not allow the world to dictate and shape how you operate. God tells you how you operate. In the fear of God, we do good. We show grace. We love not just our neighbor. That's easy to do. We love our enemy. Sometimes we think that having the right preacher and the right evangelist is the best way to preach the gospel and to have people come to saving knowledge of Christ. Obviously, we believe in preaching the gospel as the main way, but a godly life shining in a dark place, showing grace when persecuted, is a wonderful manifestation of the work of God in this world. It doesn't replace the proclaiming of the gospel, but such behavior is incredibly important in promoting the gospel. So if we are to seek the good and prosperity of our Eurobodella, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter where you find yourself, no matter what they say about you, live with grace, love your enemies, seek their good. Why? Because God has shown you grace. And you are to show grace to others. And that grace is divine. As this letter moves on, Peter begins to be more specific ways in which we show grace. He's going to go from general grace to grace involved governments, and then between slaves and masters, and then family unit as well. So let's look at how we show grace when social and political authorities are warring against our souls. Let me read chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, with the king as supreme authority or governors. There's your tension, Christian. We walk the tightrope of obedience to God and submission to authorities. God is the ultimate authority, but we live in a society that has rules and regulations. The church has felt this tension in recent years, whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's regarding how church, when and how it gathers during COVID, to a lesser degree, you know, voice department or socially expected welcome to country. Here we're told to submit to governing authorities, that we have to live such good lives that expresses itself in submission to governing authorities. But I think there's a few caveats here. The first caveat is the way in which Peter describes governing authorities. He calls them creation among men. That's a literal translation. There's a very subtle, subversiveness in this text. It's the Lord's sake you do this. These are the creations by God in a created world, but the Lord is your ultimate God and King. Same thing is in verse 16. Honor the King, but fear God. He's playing that tension out. Yeah, you honor the king, but you fear God as well. And maybe a third little way in which we see this caveat is that all these authorities mentioned here in verse 14 are judicial, to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. There's a sense in which the government has a right to rule, and particularly in a judicial sense. But they are a human organization. Why is this important? Because the submission to government should not extend to the worship of God. In fact, the judicial system has no place in the ordinary runnings of the local church. During the Reformation, the 1600s and 1700s, the people wrestled with this because the queen and the king were head of the church. And so in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they try to, you know, work out how this tension works itself out. It's one little paragraph here. There's a few there in Article 23. It says that civil magistrates, yet as nursing fathers, is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination. They recognize the fact that God is Lord of all. And ultimately, the civil government or judicial government are servants of God. They often speak about separation of church and state. I believe that. I believe that the state should stay out of the church. And what it does, there is a limit to governing authorities. In this place, God rules and always will. Otherwise, you're going to end up like something like China, whereby the church is run by the state, and because it does so, it changes the Bible and what's in it. There is a tension here, a tension which we navigate with great wisdom and patience. We mustn't be quick to rebel and quick to be introspective, but always show grace. Let me make a comparison of how this might work out. Let's compare the present protests around Australia the past 12 months over the conflict in the Middle East, the so-called peaceful protests. But it's harder to see the hatred. It's easier to see the hatred, rather, that underlies these protests. If it was Christians being persecuted in the Middle East, which happens and is happening, what should our protest be? Whatever it looks like, it should be filled with grace and kindness. Whereas Islam has no understanding of true grace, we've been shown grace. And so our protest, if you like, is one filled with gentleness, patience, kindness, goodness, and overabounding grace. Christian, we never lose sight of grace to all people, particularly in a context of conflict and hostility. Here's the next section we won't spend much time on. We'll often spend more time on here, but we can't. Peter begins to address two different people groups, those who are rich and free and have slaves, and those who are slaves. They're the main different distinctions in the first century. To those who have slaves, Peter says, and God says to them, remember that you are slaves of God. So show grace. And to the slaves is keep showing kindness to your masters, even if they're harsh to you. Keep showing grace. All this is very hard to do. And so in the last four verses here, Peter reminds us, and God wants to draw our attention to Jesus himself. Okay? Because it's not easy to do. It's counterintuitive. It's making yourself vulnerable. You suffer unjustly. It makes no sense. It makes no sense unless you see Jesus. Look at verse 21. Christian, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example you should follow his steps. What are you called to, Christian? You're actually called to unjust suffering. That's your calling. To suffer for the benefit of others. Christ suffered for you in a redemptive sense, in a salvation sense, but also as an example of how to live. That the cross event is not just the salvation event, but the method of our life. We should follow in his steps. And then Peter keeps going. Look at verse 22. Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So he was innocent, yet suffered. Look at how he responded. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That is an example for you to follow. When suffering unjustly for being a Christian, we don't retaliate. We don't make threats. We show grace. Jesus' never sin was punished, and yet at the cross he cried, "Father, forgive them." Suffered unjustly for our salvation. Christian, don't be surprised if the world ridicules you or is hostile to you. It's what you signed up for. Don't threat, show grace. And do what Jesus did. We're told here that Jesus was actively trusting God. Instead, this is what you are to actively do. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In other words, suffer unjustly now and trust yourself to God, because the time will come and God will make all things right. We entrust ourselves to God. We don't demand justice here and now. Justice will come in God's time, but God says to us, show grace. Follow the footsteps of Jesus. Look at verse 24, as he continues to drill down on our Saviour. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, so we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. In other words, if by his wounds we're healed, there's something about the fact by our wounds can be the healing of the nation. Because it's showing grace. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. See, you were once hostile to God. You were healed. You now live for him. And the rest of the world is going astray. And the way in is through the grace of the gospel and the grace of our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to suffer unjustly for the benefit of the world in which we live. Father, we ask you.